Let's turn now to the book of Psalms and Psalm 28. We're continuing our summer evening studies in the book of Psalms, and we come to Psalm 28. Now, I'd hoped that we would work through Psalm 28 in one sermon tonight, but as the work progressed, I realized that that wouldn't be possible. I hope that I'm still saying that at the end, and maybe perhaps wishing that I had maybe done the whole psalm. But anyway, let's come to Psalm 28, and let's read verses 1 and 2. To you, O Lord, I call, my rock, be not deaf to me, lest if you be silent to me, I become like those who go down to the pit. Hear the voice of my pleas for mercy, when I cry to you for help, when I lift up my hands toward your most holy sanctuary. To you, O Lord, I call, my rock, be not deaf to me. I think it's probably the case that for each one of us here tonight, when we think back to our days when we went to school, perhaps it is that there's one particular teacher during our school days who really had a great influence upon us. Maybe it was a teacher in the elementary years or the middle or the high school years, but it was something about who they were and what they were about that will always stay in our memory even until the moment we depart this scene of time. Perhaps it was with reference to the way that they taught, the way in which it was that they made a subject that it perhaps seemed as dull as dishwater to us before they began to teach it, yet it is the subject suddenly became alive, and we took great delight in studying what they were teaching us, and it is that we're ever thankful to them for that. Maybe it was in terms of the way that they themselves taught, the sort of a way that they handled themselves and handled the class. And again, it was something that he was blessed to us. And maybe it was when they gave us the reason why they taught, and I'm thinking in particular in the middle and the high school years, and it is that they gave us perhaps their philosophy of teaching, the raison d'etre, as to why it was that they became teachers and teachers of a particular subject and grade, and therefore it was for that reason that we find ourselves now as teachers, and it is that we are ever thankful to them for what they said and for their witness and example to us. Well, there's one teacher that I had in particular, and it was during the days of elementary school. I must have been about 9 or 10 years of age, and as long as I live till the moment, till the day of my death, I'll never forget this school teacher. It wasn't in terms of the way she taught or what she taught or why it was that she taught, but it was in terms of something that she did each morning and afternoon in the classroom. When I went to school, it was that the desks were in rows, and it was that she was able to walk up and down the aisles between each of the rows. And each morning and each afternoon after lunch, she would start to walk up the rows and she would say to all of us, boys and girls, she would get us to make us hold out our hands in front of her. And as we held out our hands in front of her, she said, I want you to do this first of all with your palms up. And the reason that she did this was to see if we had dirty palms, if our hands were dirty. And if it was the case that any of us boys or girls had dirty palms, then immediately we were sent to the washroom. So it was that we could clean and wash our hands. Well, if that wasn't bad enough, then she would walk down the aisle the other way, and she would get each one of us to turn our hands over. And the reason that she did this was that she might be able to make sure that our fingernails were clean. And if it were the case that your fingernails weren't clean, then it was, again, that you were sent to get your fingernails as clean as you could with a scrubbing brush that she had, and she would give it to you. I kid you not. Can you imagine if they did that in school today? They'd probably be suspended or thrown out or whatever. But you can just imagine what it was like, say, for a classroom of 8, 9, 10-year-old boys. I mean, the girls perhaps were concerned about whether their hands and nails were clean or not. But certainly, you know, the boys, all of us at that age, and perhaps even now, it is that we delight in having dirty hands, and it's something that we find very difficult to do at times, to clean our hands. Now, immediately, I hope you're saying, well, what's this going to do with Psalm 28 tonight? Well, let me take your memory back to Psalm 24. In Psalm 24, I said to you, is the psalm for people with dirty hands, for those who need to have their hands washed and cleansed spiritually and to know of the forgiveness that is ours in Christ. Then we saw how Psalm 25 is a psalm for those who are facing hard times and a reminder to us that God understands and knows and is able to help in the midst of the hard times. Then in Psalm 26, we saw it's a psalm that teaches us what we should look like when we gather together to worship God. And not in terms of whether we wear our Sunday best or not, but in terms of what God sees here in our hearts, if it is that our hearts are directed and are focused solely on Him. And then over the past two Lord's Day evenings, we took time to look at Psalm 27, and we saw that this is a psalm for those who have situations or circumstances in their life that make them fearful, that make them afraid, and it is that perhaps they're not able to take a step forward because of the fear that now grips them. And we saw how Psalm 27 was the antidote to fear in our lives, and it's an antidote that each one of us should no doubt be taking on a regular basis. But now it is that we come to Psalm 28, and it is that it takes us back, in a sense, to Psalm 24, because Psalm 28, as you read through it, and perhaps you've noticed it already, is a psalm that talks a great deal about hands. Even as this teacher was concerned about your hands, even as Psalm 24 was the psalm for people with dirty hands, so now in Psalm 28, we come back again to our hands. Notice how it is that in verse 2, the psalmist tells us that he's someone who lifted up his hands. Look at what you read. Hear the voice of my pleas for mercy when I cry to you for help, when I lift up my hands toward your most holy sanctuary. Then it is that he tells us in verse 4 that the enemies were doing evil work with their hands. Give to them according to their work and according to the evil of their deeds. Give to them according to the work of their hands. And then it is that he tells us, by implication, that God's hand is at work as well, when it is that he's calling on God to give to them according to their work and evil deeds. And it is that he's reminding us that there are wicked people in this world who have dirty hands, not just physically, but morally and spiritually. And it is that I'm sure that all of us have been in contact with someone whose hands seem to defile everything they touch, whether it be an inanimate object or whether it perhaps be someone's life. And it's something that should grieve each one of us tonight, especially when it is that there's someone who comes into our lives who wants to defile our life, even in terms perhaps of what it is that they're able to do with their hands. So what is it that David did at this point when he was considering not just his own hands, but the hands of his enemies? Well, it is that he saw his enemies' evil hands, and he tells us in verse 2 that he lifted up his hands to God in prayer. Now, perhaps it is that you're thinking of what Paul writes to Timothy in one of his letters in chapter 2 and verse 8. And it is that Paul urges Timothy to lift up holy hands to God in prayer and to do it without disputing and so on. Now, there's no doubt about it that in the New Testament and here in the Old, that when we come across this expression, the lifting up of hands, that there's one sense in which it is being used as an idiomatic expression. In other words, it's got a figurative meaning that separates it from the literal meaning of what the expression says. You're saying, what do you mean by that? Well, how often is it that we've maybe said about someone, they're pulling my leg? We're not saying that they're literally pulling our leg. Maybe they are, but 9 times out of 10, they're not. But it is that we're basically saying that what they're saying, that it's not the truth. It's a lie. And it is that they're pulling our leg. So there's a figurative meaning that differs very much from the literal meaning of what it is that we're saying. How about, there's lots of us here have cats and dogs at home, and how often have we said, even in the days of this summer, it's raining cats and dogs outside. Again, it is, it's an idiomatic expression. And there's no doubt about it, whenever you come across this phrase in Scripture, the lifting up of hands, there's one aspect of it that is to be understood in an idiomatic sense. But when it is that you come to the covenant people, and when it is that you come to the Jew in prayer, the Jew, when it was that he sought God's face in prayer, he didn't do as we perhaps do when it is that we clasp our hands in prayer, when it is that we bring them together and would cry out to God in prayer. But more often than not, the Jew, when he sought God's face in prayer, he would lift his hands up to God literally in praise and in expectancy that the God whom he prayed to was about to do something in terms of hearing and answering his prayer. Think of it in Psalm 63 and verse 4. I will praise you as long as I live, and in your name, what will I do? I will lift up my hands. He will praise God, not just verbally, but in terms of his a physical outward expression. Psalm 134 and 2. Lift up your hands in the sanctuary and praise the Lord. Psalm 141 and verse 2. May my prayer be set before you like incense. May the lifting up of my hands be like the evening sacrifice. And it's interesting to note that the early New Testament church, that it took over the Jewish attitude to prayer, which was to pray standing with your hands outstretched and palms upward. And it's also interesting to see that somebody like Tertullian, he himself was moved to say, correctly or not, that this basically depicted the attitude of Jesus Christ upon the cross. So in a sense, as we would do that in the church, it is that we were in that outward manner, speaking of the fact of our trust in a crucified Saviour. Now the Jews themselves, they knew only too well about the barriers that kept a man's prayers from God. And they knew, even as we read of in terms of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and whoever it is, that it was quite easy to be religious in an outward sense. It was quite easy to impress the people and to think that by the lifting up of your hands and so on, that somehow you were a very holy person. But listen to what God says through the prophet Isaiah in chapter 1. When you spread forth your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Why? Because your hands are full of blood. And so it's a warning to us that even if we would at times be moved to literally lift up our hands in praise to God, primarily what's of importance is how we are in here and what it is that God sees in here, even as we would praise him. And I think David, as he goes on in the psalm, he's encouraging us to lift up our hands to the Lord and to trust him in his work. Look at the words of verse 5. The enemies of God, what characterized them was that they did not regard the works of the Lord or the work of his hands. Is that not just a picture of our day, in terms even of the atheists of our day, in terms of the Darwinists and so on, in terms of those who say to us that we all just came from a big bang and from some primordial ooze? And it was that eventually the apes appeared, and then it was that we came from the apes and so on. And what is it that they're doing? They're disregarding the works of God's hands. They're disregarding the fact that with his hands he put the stars in place. They disregard the fact that with his hands that he made this earth. They disregard the fact that with his hands that he's fashioned you and I in his image to praise him for all eternity. And God's hand is at work today, and the result of this is praise. Verse 7, the Lord is my strength and my shield. In him my heart trusts and I am helped. My heart exalts, and with my song I give thanks to him. And that's why it is that we worship, because God is still at work. That's why it is that we sang our last psalm, or was it the second last psalm, when it is that the psalmist spoke in terms of not being distressed about those doing wickedly, but remember that God is still in control. So what it's saying to us is, if we need help today, that increasingly what should characterize us is that we lift up our hands to God in supplication and in expectation. And when it is that we do that, as we exercise our faith, that ultimately will lead to jubilation and celebration in terms of what God has done for us. So what I'm saying to us tonight is this, that Psalm 28 is a psalm that focuses on hands. That's one way we've got to consider it. The second way we've got to consider Psalm 28 is that I think that Psalm 28 is very much a sequel to what David has already written in Psalm 27. It seems to me that Psalm 28 describes what David is doing as he waits in terms of an answer to prayer, and the prayer that he offered up in Psalm 27 and from verse 7. And it was 2 weeks ago that we looked at that prayer, and what characterized it and what it taught us. And after discussing his need, it is that he's now found waiting upon the Lord. And it is that he's recognizing, as he's waiting upon the Lord, that he needs to cry out to the Lord, and he's scared that the Lord all of a sudden has turned deaf. So when it is that we consider our need and in waiting for the Lord, what is it that we should be doing when we have sought God's face in prayer, even as in Psalm 27? Well, I think David gives us the answer here in Psalm 28. And it is that he does this in terms of five he please. Now, as I said, I'd hoped to work through the five please tonight, but I realized as I was preparing for tonight that that just wasn't going to be possible, and we'd still be here at 10 o'clock tonight if we were going to do that. I don't think you would be too happy about that. But there are five please, and I want to look at the first of these please tonight because I think it's significant and important for us. The first plea that we find here in Psalm 28, even as David waits in terms of what he said in Psalm 27 in his prayer, is that we have a plea here for God to speak. That's the first plea that David utters in verses 1 and 2. It's a plea for God to speak. Again, as in Psalm 27, David cries out to God to answer him. But when you come to Psalm 28, clearly, it's taken on a more urgent nature. Look at what he says. To you, O Lord, I call, my rock. Be not deaf to me. In other words, are you listening? Are you hearing what it is that I've already prayed? Or is it the case that at the moment there seems to be some sort of selective hearing on your part? Not only that, he goes on to say, lest if you be silent to me, I become like those who go down to the pit. He's saying, not only is it bad enough if you're not listening to me and you've become deaf to what it is that I'm saying, but if it's the case that you become silent and don't speak to me, then my latter end is going to be like the latter end of those who are descending to the depths of hell themselves. And it is that he's at the point where he compares not hearing from God, when it is that God is silent, to those who go to hell. And he's saying that he ultimately is no better than them if it's the case that he doesn't hear from God. You see, that's his need. That's his desire at this point. I want not just to know that God hears me, but I want to hear God. I want to hear what it is that God would have me do. And that's his desire, that he hears from God. And it is that he bases this prayer and this desire on the mercy that he speaks of in verse 2. Now, the application, I think, tonight, in one sense, is so simple and yet far-reaching for us. How many of us here tonight, perhaps when it is that we've offered prayer, the thing that concerns us is that it almost seems as though God has turned a deaf ear to our prayer? How often is it that perhaps we've moved to say, Lord, are you really listening to me? Or is it the case that for a moment, your ear seems to be turned away from me? Perhaps we've been praying for a loved one now for many, many years, and as yet it seems as though God is not hearing or answering our prayer concerning their salvation. Perhaps worse than that, that God has stopped speaking to us. You know what it's like when there's someone in your life, it could be your spouse, it could be your son or your daughter, and it is that for some reason they've stopped speaking to you. It can be difficult, can't it? It can be upsetting. And it is that sometimes we need to go out of our way to try and figure out, why are you not speaking to me? Why is it that you're not even listening to me? That it is when we phone them that perhaps as soon as they hear it's us, they put the phone down. And they're telling us in a very clear and far-reaching way, I don't want to hear you, far less have to speak to you. Well, if it's something that upsets us, even in terms of our dealings one with another as humans, how much more when we come to the point in our spiritual experience where it's as though we've cried out to God, he's lifted up the receiver, and as soon as we've heard him lift up the receiver, we know that he's put it down, or that's what we feel. And we feel as though God is saying to us, I don't want to speak to you, far less hear from you, go away. So the question I think that came to my mind in looking at this verse was this. What do we do as God's people if God is silent? What do we do as God's people if it is that we've come to a point in our pilgrimage where it seems that God doesn't speak to us as he once did in the past? It's interesting to read the accounts of God's people, and especially those for whom it perhaps seemed that God had stopped speaking to them and that he had become deaf. And there was one person in the 20th century who chronicled this and their struggle, perhaps far better than anybody, humanly speaking, has ever done, and that's C.S. Lewis, the famed Christian author. And we know that C.S. Lewis, that he was deeply in love with his wife, Joy, the spouse that God had given to him. And we read that not long after that relationship began between A.A. Lewis and Joy, that she was diagnosed with cancer. And we know from what Lewis says that she endured a long and terrible season of illness because of her cancer and before she died. And Lewis wrote down his feelings. And in terms of his dealings with God, as he watched a loved one suffer and eventually die because of this disease. And he writes concerning his feelings following her death in a series of notebooks that were later published from about 1963 following after her death. And when you read through these notebooks, what's Lewis's most telling observation? It's this: the silence of God. The silence of God. That's what he focuses on. That's what strikes him. And this is what he writes, and I quote: "No one ever told me that grief felt so like fear. I'm not afraid, but the sensation is like being afraid. The same fluttering in the stomach, the same restlessness. On the rebound, one passes into tears and pathos, maudlin tears. I almost prefer the moments of agony. These are at least clean and honest. Meanwhile, where is God? When you are happy, so happy that you have no sense of needing him, if you remember yourself and turn to him with gratitude and praise, you will be, or so it feels, welcomed with open arms. But go to him when your need is desperate, when all other help is in vain. And what do you find? A door slammed in your face, and a sound of bolting and double bolting on the inside. After that, silence. You may as well turn away. The longer you wait, the more emphatic the silence will become. Why is he so present a commander in our time of prosperity, and so very absent a help in time of trouble?" You see, Lewis, and only the way that he could express it, is saying to us that the experience in the believer's life from time to time of the silence of God is real. And you see, that's David's experience here. He's saying, "I've prayed to you, I'm calling out to you. It's as though you're not hearing me." And it's leading on to silence. And if that was the psalmist's experience, then make no doubt about it, it will be our experience at different points in our lives as well. I'm quite sure that many of you here tonight, there have been moments when you have cried out to God and there seems to be no answer. You pray, you're pouring out your heart to God, only to hear the words echo back without a reply. And part of the problem, I think, is the maddening thing that we've been conditioned, even as Christians, and we've allowed ourselves to be conditioned to believe that there's a direct relationship between an input and output. There's a direct relationship between cause and effect in terms of the believer's relationship with God. In other words, that the interplay that is so significant and important for us is in terms of what I do, and then in the basis of what I do, what it is that happens in the basis of what God does. So therefore, when it is that you cry out to God and nothing happens, then you can't help but feel that something's not quite right. And the problem, while it may be with you, and you're maybe willing to admit that, at the end of the day, you're saying that the problem's with the great listener himself, with God. And it is that you start to become downcast. But what we need to remember is that the silence is seldom permanent. Listen to what Lewis was later to write: "I've gradually been coming to feel that the door is no longer shut and bolted. I was like the drowning man who can't be helped because he clutches and grabs." And it is that you're taught as a lifeguard to save someone who's drowning. One of the first things that you're taught is to let them get to the end of themselves. Because if you try and go in and save them while they get energy, the thing that they'll do is they'll immediately try and clutch you and grab you. And they'll end up pulling you down along with themselves, and you'll both drown. But at the moment when it is that the person who's drowning has no energy in and of themselves, it's then that the lifeguard moves in and lifts them up and takes them to safety. Sometimes I think we're like that. clutching and grabbing at the first thing that comes forward when it is that it appears that God is silent and is not listening. See, what was the psalmist missing in what first seemed like silence? Well, I think it was maybe in terms of no. Many of us mistake God's no's for silence. What about God's not yes? Again, it is that we can take that for silence. And yet, one of the things that I think that is easiest for us to miss and points to the nature of our relationship with God is this, and it's the most important one to attend to, is that there are moments in the believer's experience where what we go through is what the scripture calls as deep calling to deep. Deep calling to deep. Think of Psalm 42 and you read this. As a deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, the living God. My tears have been my food day and night, while men say to me all the day long, where is your God? Here is someone who's hungering and thirsting for a word from God. He's alluding to a difficult time, a season in his experience, where he's been calling out to God in the midst of pain and confusion. And from all angles, it appears as though God is silent to his cries. So much so that those who are around him say to him, where is this God of yours that you pray to? We haven't heard him. You haven't heard him. I mean, perhaps even at work or even within your own homes, that's what they'll say to you. You're praying to God, but God's not answering you. Can it be the case that God really exists? But the psalmist goes on in Psalm 42 to write these words. Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why are you so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God. My soul is downcast within me. Therefore, I will remember you. And then he writes this. Deep calls to deep in the roar of your waterfalls. In other words, the psalmist has come to see that even in what can be perceived as silence in the believer's part, there is no silence at all. But there's just an answer coming from God that's deeper than words. In other words, God is present at all times. God is speaking at all times. But what he's saying isn't resting in the surface waters of your life or my life. There is a season in the experience of the believer when deep is calling unto the deep. When it is that words in and of themselves don't suffice to, as it were, communicate something of the grace and the mercy of God toward his people. I was reading about a chap, and he's speaking about when he was 19, and he said this. When I was 19 years old and in college, I was invited to a weekend party at a nearby university. My friend Phil was going and encouraged me to come along. He said that there would be 5 of us in the car, but there would be room. I wanted to go and tried to make it happen, but couldn't. They left without me on a Friday afternoon. 2 days later, as they returned to campus, a car from the opposite flow of traffic crossed the dividing line, became airborne, and landed headfirst into their car. All 4 were killed instantly. I first heard the news late that Sunday night. I left my dorm, walked over to the nearby athletic complex, hopped a locked fence, and sat in the empty football stadium under a moonlit sky. I grieved for my friend. I thought of the brevity of life and how close I had come to being killed. I remember crying out to God to help me sort it all out, to make sense of it all, to talk to me, to say something to me, to say anything to me. Silence. And then he says this. In truth, it was one of the deepest conversations we ever had. He was speaking to me, moving within me, communing and communicating with me on levels that had never been opened to him before. It was the start of many conversations, some even more traumatic. Then he writes, within 4 months, I became a Christian. In the silence, God was speaking to him, and speaking to him loudly and clearly about his need of salvation. And it's of paramount importance for each one of us tonight that when it is that we're entering moments when it seems as though God has turned a deaf ear to us and he's not communicating with us, that perhaps it is that God's wanting to take us on to the next level, to when it is that deep calls unto deep and we stop dealing with God in terms of just what's on the surface, but we deal with what's really going on in our hearts and in our minds. You see, that's the mark of all master teachers. I was speaking about that teacher who wanted to look at our hands and other teachers that we've known of. But master teachers, they've learned that often it's not so much what they say that brings about great teaching, but it's what they don't say and the silence that perhaps they express. Have any of you ever heard of a chap called Bruce Pandolfini? Well, if you're into chess, you'll have heard of Bruce Pandolfini. Pandolfini. He's still alive. He's an American chess author, teacher, and coach. And he's one of the top masters in North America, if not the world, in terms of the game of chess. And this is how Pandolfini describes his work with his students. Listen to what he says. My lessons consist of a lot of silence. I listen to other teachers, and they're always talking. I let my students think. If I do ask a question and I don't get the right answer, I'll rephrase the question and wait. I never give the answer. Most of us really don't appreciate the power of silence. Some of the most effective communication between student and teacher, between master players, takes place during silent periods. And I wondered, could this perhaps be the way that God is mentoring us? It will mentor us most effectively, far-reachingly, in moments of silence. Is the silence that Psalmist is experiencing, and perhaps even some of us are experiencing tonight, is it the work of a master teacher? And when it is that the answers don't come quickly, or on the surface of things, that what God is doing is interacting with us and our prayers, so that through this silence, he's drawing us ever closer to a deeper trust and dependence upon him and obedience to him. And that the answer that eventually we have radically transcends what we've begun to think about might be the answer. Perhaps it is that in silence, you get introduced to a sin in your life that you need to confront. No amount of hectoring from the pulpit or elsewhere did anything at all about it. But when God was silent, then he spoke loudly to you. And you knew there's something I've got to deal with. Maybe in the silence he gives you an insight as to who you are in a way that you've never known before. And maybe in the silence, you come to experience a depth of relationship with God that you've never experienced in the past. And what I'm saying is that such revelations are worth the silence. Because in such silence comes the voice of God. It really does. I was reading, some of you may know of this, but I was reading about a Saint Benedict. And St. Benedict, for those of us who don't know, he's sometimes regarded as the founder of Western monasticism. Now, immediately, perhaps for some of us, that maybe draws up question marks. But the thing, as I've said, even when we were looking at the Church Fathers in our prayer meeting, our studies in the Church Fathers, is we've got to be careful that we don't take our 20th and 21st centuries understandings and then place them back in these historical figures and really have a view and perception of them that they themselves wouldn't even recognize. And there is no evidence, it seems, from what I could read, to suggest that Benedict himself to be intended to found a religious order in the modern sense. And it wasn't until the Middle Ages that mention was made of an order of St. Benedict. Now you're saying, what's this got to do with Psalm 27? Well, the rule of St. Benedict, as it's called, and St. Benedict's rule for monasteries and for those who would be in monasteries, the first word in the rule is the word listen. Listen. In other words, you be silent, but you listen. Before even these insights, historically in the church, you get the ancient desert tradition of Christianity. And though the sandy terrain was often literal for the early church fathers and church mothers, yet as individuals they entered into the desert and the spirit of the desert. What about John the Baptist? And there it was in the desert. What about in his mother's womb? In one sense, in the silence of his womb. A place of silence, waiting. For those in the desert, a place of silence, waiting and temptation, but also being transformed by the grace of God to a place of revelation, conversation, and transformation. And you see, that can be our experience tonight. There's no doubt about it, as Christians, we're not always going to hear God's voice. And it's going to seem as though God has turned a deaf ear to us. But that's not to say he's not speaking to us and not wanting to engage in dialogue with us. I want to close with the example of Job. And I'm just going to give you the headings that I've got here because the time has gone. What can we learn from Job and the seeming silence? I mean, for the first, 34 chapters? It appears as though God is silent as far as Job is concerned. But Job, in those first chapters, he examines his life. And that's what we need to do if God seems silent. Is there any unconfessed sin in my life? Psalm 66 and verse 18, you read this. If I had not confessed the sin in my heart, my Lord would not have listened. So it is that repentance is of the first order. Accepting God's sovereignty, recognizing that God has the right and can be silent. There is no obligation for God to answer you, to inform you or let you know anything. I sometimes, it's not anger, it's frustration. But I don't know what it's like in your house, but in my home, as soon as the phone goes, it's a mad dash for the phone. And everybody, you know, who's it for, who's it for? 9 times out of 10, it's somebody wanting to sell you windows or central heating or whatever it may be. And they always do it when you're having your evening meal. And they spoil it. Well, I've come to the conclusion, and I've said this to them, I'm not popular because of it. I said, they're phoning, but you don't need to answer. Just because they phone doesn't give them the right to expect you to answer. So just let it ring. And that's the way with God. We shouldn't expect God always to answer when we want him to answer. At times his silence will be for our good. Job's wife wanted him to curse God and to die. And Job says, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. And that's what the spirit that we need to have as well. And even when it is that God is silent, we need to keep talking to him. We really do. And to continue to seek his face and his favor and to realize that silence can be intimate. You ever come across people who really have a love for one another and they'll go home at night to their homes? And they could sit there the rest of the night and not say a thing to each other. Now, if you were there, you'd perhaps say, that's mighty strange. But it's almost as though they've got beyond the necessity or the need of speaking to each other. Not that they don't speak to each other, but that there are moments in their experience when there is such a level of intimacy between them that words don't need to be said. The communication is taking place. Is that the way it is with God and with us tonight? That the communication is taking place. And perhaps particularly when it seems as though there's silence. Think of the words of the psalm. Be still and know that I am God. Be still. In this connected world of the internet and cell phones and texting and so on, let's be honest, it's hard to be still. I was listening to a radio program the past week, and it was about people on their vacation, and I was thinking of Rod when they were talking about this, and how it is that so many people admit that when they're on vacation, they still can't keep away from email, they still can't keep away from texts, and it is that they've ended up perhaps working more hours than they've ever worked in their life or in previous generations, because we are so connected. Yet at the end of the day, there's a sense in which we've never been so far removed from one another as in this generation. And it's because we're not being still. We're not taking time and being deliberate about it to go into the desert place, to go into that room and close the door, to unplug the phone, to turn off the BlackBerry, to turn off the computer, and to be still. To know that God is God. Yes, let's pray that God will speak and speak powerfully. But yes, let's also pray that when God is silent, that perhaps then, that it's then that our hearing would be the most acute, and that we would hear God saying to us, this is the way, walk ye in it. Amen. Let's stand to pray. It is that we have to confess, our God, that often we babble, that often it is that we build and heap up word upon word upon word, and it is that we lose sight of whose presence it is that we come into. But we do pray that you might enable us even now to be still and to know that you are God in the midst of the hurly-burly of this life and its busyness, that we would take time and seriously make time to go into that quiet place and to be found meditating upon you and upon the salvation that you have provided for us in Christ. And when it is that perhaps we have been praying about someone or something and it would seem for such a long time and yet no answer, help us particularly in those moments that our hearing might be attuned to your silence and that we might hear what you are saying to us, even in the silence itself. So we thank you again for this, your day. We pray that you would take us to our homes in safety, that you would bless us and watch over us and forgive sin. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.